All right, we are discussing the resurrection, well, the events leading up to the resurrection, and then beyond. Tonight, we're going to pick back up. It's been a couple of weeks, but as we were meeting last time, we were looking at Jesus' arrest and his betrayal and arrest. Where was the first place he was taken after his arrest? Annas. And John's the one that tells us that. He's the only one that lets us know that. But Jesus is first taken to Annas. And then at night, he's then taken where? Caiaphas's home. There he is faced with this mock trial. Let me not jump ahead of myself. We'll get there in just a minute. So this is all occurring Friday evening. Do you remember, just real briefly, what were the two charges that they laid on him as they were meeting at Caiaphas' house?
He says
he's one of the temple he'd risen up. Okay. The first charge they lay against him is that they falsely claim that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. And that doesn't go anywhere, obviously. And it's a really misinformed view of what Jesus... It may go back to what Jesus said to his apostles as they were going through Jerusalem. And he mentions the fact that the temple will be destroyed. But then he also relates it to himself and his own body and how they'll kill him. But he never claimed to have destroyed the temple. What was this? So that one falls through. They can't go anywhere. What's the second one? And this is the one that ultimately... They try to blame him with and lead him on to being convicted. What's it? Say it one more time, I'm sorry.
He was deity.
Yeah, so blasphemy. Blasphemy against God is ultimately their kind of final resolution. That's the thing they're going with. Now, the reason I bring that up is when we get to Pilate... Notice how that changes. So just keep that in mind. So that is Friday evening, and we're going into Friday morning. Again, remember the Jewish day, evening, then morning. Different than the way we plan our days. So Friday morning, the first thing we notice is that Jesus is taken before the full Sanhedrin. Now, there's not a lot of information given to us. I'm going to go over a little bit. But before we look at the text, talk about the Sanhedrin. What are we talking about? What is the Sanhedrin?
The ruling class.
The ruling class. What else? The what?
The
Well, it's made up of two groups.
The
Sadducees and the Pharisees. You may remember, we don't have time to study it now, but what's the big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Yeah, they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in all the things to do with the spirit world. They're very materialistic in the way they view things. The Pharisees, on the other hand, do believe in all those things. What famous Pharisees do we see in the New Testament? Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Paul, Saul at the time, was a Pharisee. Gamaliel is another one that comes up. There's a few of those Pharisees, but do we know any Sadducees? Annas. I believe Caiaphas is a Pharisee, but Annas is a Sadducee. Because they don't believe anything after this. So they're very sad. Yeah, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, that's right. On the Sanhedrin, you have Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, one of the interesting facts is in the community of the Jews, which group is larger?
Pharisees.
However, on the Sanhedrin, who has a bigger band? Sadducees. I'll let you write in that, right? How many members make up the Sanhedrin? 70. So you have 70 members. The majority were Sadducees. I don't know the number. But the minority was Pharisees. How it got to be that way, I'm not sure. And then who is the head of the Sanhedrin?
Chief.
Who? The high priest. But it's complicated, right? There's two of them. There's who? Annas and Caiaphas. Who did the Jews view as their rightful high priest? Annas. Who did the Romans say was your high priest? Caiaphas. And so you have, it's a really weird makeup. All right, so that's the Sanhedrin. Any question about the Sanhedrin that I can try to answer? Or somebody else if I can't. All right, so what we know, and well, let's read it first and I'll talk about it. So we're going to look at these scriptures and then talk about them for a minute. Now, John really doesn't give us anything on this. So we're only looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's go to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at the first two verses. So Friday night has ended. Somebody read verses 1 and 2.
When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor.
Okay, so I bet you can take from there. How does Scripture sometimes refer to the Sanhedrin? All the what? Chief priests and elders. That's a way, that's a descriptive term for the Sanhedrin. When they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now they came with what determination already made? We're going to kill him. We just need to figure out how we're going to do it. This also lets you know that the previous night, had all the Sanhedrin been together? No. So this also lets you know that what they did the previous night was illegal. You weren't supposed to have a partial Sanhedrin trial. Jesus should have been brought before the whole Sanhedrin. What they had done the previous night was really not in keeping with their own law. But it is in the morning, just to kind of give a stamp to what's happened. They meet together and do what's necessary. Let's go to Mark 15. Mark's going to say something very similar, just a little different wording. Mark 15:1. Somebody read that.
Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate.
So again, Mark, just reiterating what Matthew is saying, in the morning, they need to have this kind of stamp of final approval, right? We've got to get the whole board together so we can get this completed. So that's what they do. They bring everybody together. Here it describes them as elders and scribes. Again, elders refer to what?
Sanhedrin.
It's the men on the Sanhedrin. It's the men are the rulers of the people, right? Scribes refer to what? Yeah, it's the copyist of the law, right? It's those they assumed would know the law the very best. So they all get together, they hold this council, and then Luke 15:1 ends by saying what? They lead him away to deliver him over to Pilate. We'll go to Pilate in just a minute. I want to look at one more place, and it's just kind of a repeat of what we're talking about. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22.
As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. Neither let me go. Answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they will say, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? for we have perjured ourselves from his own mouth.
So Luke gives us a little bit more, at least about the dialogue that was taking place, which you notice there, that what's the final thing they needed to hear from him? What was the thing they were looking for? Can you tell from this?
Son of God.
Yeah, claiming to be the Son of God. That in their mind, really puts the stamp on it. He's speaking blasphemous words because he cannot be the Son of God. And so this is blasphemy. So in their minds, how are they able to kill him? Well, this is how. They've resolved themselves. He must be a blasphemer. And so he's deserving of death. They have a problem, though, don't they? You tell me what their problem is?
Romans wouldn't allow it.
Romans wouldn't allow it. They could not. They could punish their people, but they could not commit capital punishment. They could not kill. And so at this point, it's really out of their control. And that's why they lead him on to Pilate. Any question about that?
It's also with the trial. They're attempting to put some legitimacy to what they're doing. That this was done properly and correct, and we judged him, et cetera, et cetera. When from the very get-go, they'd already determined they were going to kill him. They didn't find a reason to make him look good to the people.
Yeah, and that's who they're trying to appease. And probably their own consciousness behind it. Because they need to justify themselves.
Yep. One thing we need to remember too is to the Jews, blasphemy is a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Romans, not so much.
And that's going to be significant when we move forward. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Hey, Lisa, do you mind getting me a bottle of water? Thank you. All right, so they've kind of completed their what they have to do, and so now it's on to Pilate. Now, from our discussion on Sunday morning, in that class, what do we know about Pilate? Who is Pilate? He's governor. He's governor over what province, you know? Judea. So he's over Jerusalem. He is the ruling authority. You also have Herod. We'll talk about Herod in a minute. Herod, though, was not over Jerusalem. He's over a different area. He's over Galilee, and that'll be real important to remember that. But over Judea is Pilate. What else do we know about him? Anything else? Yep, turn.
It was a big, say an argument that he even existed. People couldn't find any proof of him, and out in the secular world to relatively recently, and they found the stone that had the inscription top, referring to him. And what they call it, the Pilate stone or whatever, they,
the Pilate inscription.
Inscription, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so he was kind of an enigma up until that time.
Anytime you get something named after you, an archaeology's find named after you, it's pretty significant, right? So you have the David cylinder, you have the Pilate inscription. Right, for a long time, skeptics of the Bible tried to say, "Ha, see here, you've got a guy in there, nobody knows him. He's not known in history. Who's this Pilate guy?" Well, a lot of skeptics had to then leave that argument. When pretty recently, I don't remember the year, but it hadn't been that long, they found this inscription of him. He's a Roman, right? He is not a moral man. The evidence really seems to be that he was very immoral. But he is a man who wants to do what's best for him. So you'll see that as we move through this.
He knew. For a man being in charge of an important role in Rome, if you will, the governor, and yet he was willing to stand up for what he wanted to do, he pretty much got pushed around.
And yeah, absolutely. And speaking about Roman government, terms, there are different terms that describe very similar things. So he's called a what? A governor. However, Herod's called a what?
Tetrarch.
A what?
Tetrarch.
Tetrarch, right? Why they're given those different terms, I have not studied Roman government to understand what those actually refer to. But I do know that Pilate was over the Judean area, whereas Herod was over the Galilean area. And so let's go to the text. Let's go to let's go to Matthew 27, and let's read the first couple of verses there. Just basically lay out for us that now that the Jews feel like they've got the answer they want, they then do what? They lead him over to Pilate. And then we go down to verse 11. So that's verse 2, if you will, going down to verse 11. Now, I'm not skipping 3 through 10. I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Just sticking with Pilate. Now, this is another question as we introduce. How many times did Jesus go before Pilate? Do you know?
Two or three times.
And there's a little bit of cloudiness on whether he went three times or not. But he definitely went twice, and we'll explain why. But this is the first time he comes before Pilate. Let's go down to verse 11. Somebody, if you'll read nice and loud, verses 11 through 14.
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed.
That's it. I love that language there. So they have this first interaction. What you also take from the text is it seems like Pilate kind of goes in and out. Like he almost becomes, even though he's the governor, he's the go-between the two. We'll see why he's having to go in and out in just a minute. But here from Matthew, I just want to take away, what does Matthew tell us? Okay, Matthew says they have a conversation, and what's the big takeaway about Jesus, do you think? Okay, Pilate's confused, right? What about Jesus? He remained silent during all of it. He did not answer one accusation. Now, what does that call to mind? That call to mind anything from the Old Testament? What's that? Yes, Isaiah 53, the prophet 400 years before was prophesying about these very events. And what does he say about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? As a lamb is silent before his shearer, so will he be. Right, and so fulfilling that prophecy, Jesus simply does not answer the charges. Now, what we're going to get to in a minute is, what are the charges? We haven't heard those yet. You're going to notice it's not the same thing that the Jews charged him with. So Matthew doesn't give us a ton of information here. But as we go, we'll begin to get a clearer picture. Now, we're not going to go to Mark. I'll let you go there and read that, Mark 15. Mark is almost an identical copy of Matthew. I do encourage you to go and read it. Both of them really say the exact same thing. The impression you get from Jesus is he's quiet. The impression I get from Pilate is he doesn't really know what to do. And so it says he was amazed. Both translations in the English Standard both use that idea of he was amazed. But let's go to Luke 23. Luke gives us a little bit more, and he'll actually identify what the charges are. Somebody read Luke 23, 1 through 5, if you don't mind.
Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.
All right, so Luke here, Luke writing to a Gentile audience, provides us the only one that provides us the actual charges. The other Gospels don't do that. Why? I don't know. But Luke does. And maybe because he's writing to a Gentile audience, this would be kind of important to them because they understand Roman law. That's where they came from, right? So what are the charges being made against him? There are two. Can you tell me what they are? Okay, so number one, they try to say Jesus saying don't pay your taxes, essentially. That's the first one. Now, I actually remember him saying the exact opposite of that. You remember with the coin? He said, whose inscription is on the coin? That belongs to him, right? It's Caesar. In other words, what he's saying is pay your taxes. He did not ever say not to do that, but that lie is brought forth. It doesn't give us, one of the things I think it's interesting, it doesn't give us the evidence they put forth as to the accusation. Now, did Pilate even listen to evidence on it? Again, the Bible doesn't even tell us he listened to it, but he did listen to the two charges. But we're not given any kind of the support. Now, you may remember back from Friday evening, when they were looking for evidence, what was the problem they kept having? There were two problems. They couldn't get their story straight, and they couldn't even agree with one another. And so we know they are having problems. Again, we don't know what supported this idea. But the first one is, he's telling people you shouldn't pay your taxes. What's the second one? And the more egregious in Roman law. He's claiming to be king. And why would that matter to, what would that matter to Pilate?
Caesar's the king.
Now that's interesting, because what you'll notice is, in John's account, does Jesus deny he's king? He doesn't, does he? Just keep that in mind. So those are the two charges. Telling people not to pay their taxes, and he's claiming to be king. All right. So that's kind of what Luke gives us. Let's go on now to John. Oh, one final thing, and this may be maybe a third charge here. I probably should include this. But if you go to the end of verse 5, can you see a third charge they're laying against him? This was actually a pretty big deal with Rome.
Stirs up the people.
What's the problem with that? Anybody know the why?
Insurrectionist.
The Romans did not want insurrection. I believe historically that's what ended up costing Pilate his job. Was he allowed too many riots. He couldn't control the people. Romans, one of their number one rules for any magistrate, control your people. We don't want riots. You could really label a third factor there, that he is an insurrectionist. And that'll be interesting when we get to Barabbas. So just keep those things in mind. All right, so three accusations. Let's go to John 18, and then we'll talk about all we've learned. John 18, let's go to verse 28. Somebody with a nice loud voice, read 28 through 32, please.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, he would not have been delivered. We would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put him anyone to death.
Yeah, go read 32.
32?
Yeah, 32.
To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.
All right, so John gives us a little bit more, doesn't he? Some new information. Number one, the praetorium. Some translations will have the word praetorium, but others you may notice that it has something different. Anybody notice something different?
Judgment hall.
Some might have headquarters, governor's headquarters. Basically, it's where the governor lived. That's what it's talking about. Now, you also are clued in John's account of why Pilate is having to go out and in, out and in. Why is it?
They didn't want to be defiled,
especially given that the Passover was getting ready to start. They didn't want to have to miss the Passover by going into his abode. Now, do you read that in the Mosaic Law where they're going to be defiled by going into his home?
No.
This was a custom that had arisen amongst the Jewish hierarchy of an unwritten law that's kind of written that you cannot fellowship with Gentiles. It makes you unclean. A couple places, just so you can note where this, or you can see this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, you remember what's going on in Acts chapter 10? First Gentile convert, Cornelius. Peter is sent to Cornelius' home to teach him the gospel. We know as time goes, he learns the gospel and he's baptized into Christ. But while he is there in Acts 10:28, notice what Peter has to say. He said to them, to those Jews who are with him, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me what? That I should not call any person common or unclean. Later on, in the very next chapter, in Acts 11, 2 and 3, what was the reaction of the Jewish people when he came back to Jerusalem? In verse number 2, the text tells us, Acts 11, 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's the Christians who were trying to enforce circumcision on Gentile converts, the circumcised party did what? They criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And so you can just kind of see that this mindset arising that to go into a Jewish or to Gentile home would make you unclean. If you've ever watched The Chosen, I don't know if any of you watched that show, that's one of the things they depict with Peter and the Roman, I can't remember the guy's name, but there's a Roman soldier, and he won't go into his home because he didn't want to be unclean. So they get there to Pilate. We're not going in, but they do send Jesus in. And so Jesus is brought inside. And so you have Pilate kind of going back and forth between them. Now, one other thing to note from John's account is they do mention this idea that they do not have the power to put anybody to death. And so even though they hate Pilate and don't listen to all their kind of way they talk to him and how they pump him up and everything, they do not like him. They have to use him to kill Jesus. And so that's what's going on. So what do we learn from all this? Some important things about him coming before Pilate. We note that they come to Pilate's home. The Jewish leadership stays outside. Jesus is taken inside. You have Pilate going in between both of them. You note that they don't have the power to kill him, and so now it's on Pilate. Pilate, though, what's going on in his mind?
Seems like he doesn't want any part of this.
From the start, he doesn't want any part of this, and he is super confused. That's what I take away from it. That he is he's trying to figure all this out and can't do it. And we find the three charges laid against Jesus is what? He's telling the people not to pay their taxes, claiming to be king, and he's an insurrectionist. So those are the charges brought. And then from Jesus' side, what do we learn? During all these events, he's silent. Now, he won't be silent forever. He'll say a few things. But to Pilate, he doesn't really talk to the others. Not a whole lot, anyway.
Well, I find it interesting in John's account where when Pilate asks him, what accusations do you bring? The only thing they can, according to John, is, well, he's here, isn't he?
Yeah. Now, and like I say, the only one that gives us the accusations is Luke. So he's the only one that fills in the gap. So you know Pilate asked the question, but you have to go to Luke to figure out what they... So they part of what they say is, he's here, isn't he? He must have done evil. We wouldn't bring him to you if he hadn't. But then they lay out what he's actually accused of in Luke's account. This is, again, why it's great to explore all of the Gospels in connection to get the most full picture we can. Good comment. All right, so any questions about that? I threw a lot at you. I love this stuff. I don't know if you do. This may be really boring to you, but it's setting us up as we move forward. All right, so we have a little bit of an interlude in Matthew. Again, I am fascinated by why one writer includes things and others don't, right? This is fascinating to me. The only one that includes an account of Judas' suicide is who? Matthew. Matthew is the only one. Isn't that fascinating? That's crazy to me. Now, Acts, Luke, when he's writing Acts, he doesn't do it in his gospel, but as he writes Acts, he'll have a look backwards, and we'll look at that. But Matthew's the only one to give us an account of Judas. So let's quickly look at that. Let's go to Matthew 27. This is a text that we kind of skipped over earlier. Let's go back. So we won't read all of this, but I want to note a couple of things here. It says that, verse 3, though, I do want to read this. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he did what? All right, so the King James, New King James, have what? He repented. What does, anybody have a different translation of that?
Seized with remorse.
That's interesting. What translation is that?
NIV.
Okay, anybody different?
Remorseful.
Remorseful. English Standard has changed his mind. Now, so that's a lot of different ways to translate a term, isn't it? That what does that tell you when there's so many different ways to translate it? What? There might be more. Yeah, there's a little bit of uncertainty, or you might have where different opinions get involved in the translating process. And depending on your skew of maybe what you're trying to say may change. Now, the word repented really isn't the best translation here. I don't think, in my opinion. This is not the same word you find in Acts 2:38. Remember that text? That's when the people say... Brother, what should we do? And what's Peter's response? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's not the same term. This term that's used in verse 3 is the idea of being remorseful or sorrowful, right? Or regretful. Those ideas are really kind of what he's trying to say here in this particular text. So, when we look at what Judas did he repent? No, he didn't repent. He felt really bad.
Felt guilty.
And he probably did feel very guilty. Now, a lot of people go on and try to devise a lot out from that. I don't know what you can tell about it, but one thing I do know, on seeing what happened, he knew he had done something really bad. And it's interesting, when Jesus talks to Pilate, now we'll get there in a minute. I think it's John, but we'll get there. One of them, when he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate's talking, maybe it's Matthew 27. Pilate's like, don't you understand I have the power to release you or condemn you? And Jesus says, you have no power except what's been given to you. There was something I had there. Oh, he goes on in that same text to say, the one who gave me into your hands has the greater sin. I think that's interesting. And we'll talk about that when we get to Pilate. But here with Judas, you don't have a repentance leading to what? Yeah, we don't have a godly sorrow leading to godly repentance. We have regret leading to death. And I think there's also an interesting contrast between what happens with Judas and Peter. I mentioned this before. I continue to... Those two characters, they just, in my mind, there's so much to compare there between them. When Peter repents, it's real repentance. How do you know that? How do you know that Peter's was real repentance and Judas was not? He turned back. There was an actual turn. There were actions that came out of it. Right? Godly repentance has actions that come out of it. Sorrow is just something I get mired in and I don't do anything about it. And so you have a very sad story. I can't get over how sad it really is. This Judas, what happened to him was just really sad. He says in verse 4 what? What's his confession in verse 4? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. What does that statement say to you?
Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. And probably knew he was the Son of God. He'd been with him all those months.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Something to think about, right? Here's a guy in deep despair. And so he comes back. You can read the narrative, but he goes back to the chief priest. He tries to give them back the 30 pieces of silver. I think there's something in that action where maybe he feels like, if I can just give the money back, that'll in some way undo. At least that way I don't profit anything out of this. But what's their reaction? It's blood money. Again, I don't know where they're getting this from, but they won't take it back, at least not into the regular treasury.
How ironic is that? I mean, they paid it the 30 weeks. It wasn't blood money then, but it is now.
And it's their blood money because they paid it, right? They have completely absolved. Are they any less guilty than Judas? No. They were motivated with an even, I believe, even more impure feeling, right? They want to murder Jesus. They just outright want to kill him. I may be overstepping there, but I don't think that's what motivated Judas. I don't think he wanted to kill Jesus. Whatever it was, I don't think it was that. Because you see his reaction. I think his reaction tells me he didn't really want Jesus to die. But they won't take it back. They end up, as the text goes on, they buy this field, and that's where they bury Judas. We do know that Judas then goes out and does what?
Hangs himself.
You find that out in Acts 1. It's a very descriptive text. I won't read all of that. But if you want to go back and read it, go to Acts chapter 1, 15 through 19. Peter describes for us what happened with him. Oh, wait, I guess it's just Luke gives us an interlude there. That's not actually Peter. But that's where they choose Matthias to replace Judas. And he accounts what actually happened. He does hang himself. And sadly, his life is ended in this great place of despair. Dwayne, and then we'll end the year.
I was just going to say, the Jewish leaders, you can tell that they are not really sincere in what they're trying to do. Because basically, they're trying to use Pilate as a hitman.
Yes.
And they don't want their hands to be in it. If they really, really thought that Jesus was the demon that they made him out to be, they would have killed him.
Well, and it's interesting you say that.
We're not allowed. Yeah, well, we're not allowed either, but people get killed all the time.
They didn't stop them from killing Stephen.
Yeah,
Stephen was stolen.
We're just Acts 7 away from a stoning, right? But, yeah, the mental hoops we'll jump through to justify ourselves as human beings, right? We'll go a long ways to make ourselves feel justified. Anyway, next week we will move on into looking at Jesus sent to Herod and what that episode actually looks like. Luke